Good to see everyone. We want to say thank you so much for everybody's help and support and attendance at the Skeptics Forum last week. We had 85 people, which was wonderful, and about that many online, and I don't know how many tune in after online, you know, as it's recorded. They watch, usually hundreds watch class not live, but when it's recorded on YouTube. So remember, every Paradox class going back quite a while is on archived on YouTube if you want to go there and see Hugh 24/7, you can on paradoxes.org. So Hugh, thank you for the Skeptics Forum, and I think we just means we got to do it again soon in the spring. So Hugh is with us this morning. He's going to be teaching his last class in this series on the flood, and it's on the physical and spiritual benefits of Noah's flood. That sounds really cool. And then he's going to do a couple of more series, and when he gets up here, he is going to introduce those series and how long they'll be. Next week, November 9, Joey Versace, who works for Reasons to Believe, is going to be talking about opening hearts, discovering your unique evangelism style. We're all called to evangelize. We're all going to do it different because God gave us different passions and personalities. November 16th, I'm going to be teaching on cultural apologetics as opposed to scientific apologetics. So Hugh always likes it when I do a joke, but I have very high standards for jokes. Not. So, the COVID-19 situation has been especially stressful for the Flat Earth Society. They fear that the social distancing measures could push people over the edge. How was that? That was good. Okay, good, good, good. All right. Well, again, welcome everybody. I have nothing more to say after that. So let's say a prayer and we'll get to Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, thank you. As always, pray that we never take it for granted that we have this class where we can freely discuss and think about the issues surrounding coming to know you, because that's what this really is about, Lord. The more we learn about your world, the more we learn about science and philosophy and apologetics, it really should drive us to know you more deeply, with more knowledge and more love, and be able to turn that around and witness of our relationship with you to the rest of the world, to give us tools to be able to do that. Thank you for this, what this class has meant to me for 27 years that I've been involved with it. We pray, Lord, that you open minds and hearts to your word, to your love, to your gospel. Thank you so much for this class. Bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us this afternoon and each one of us as we go our way. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you, Ross. And yes, 27 years. Congratulations. I beat you by 24. So this class got started in 1974. And thank you for that joke, Ross. And I got a couple that I think are going to be even worse than your joke. So what's the difference between an astrologist and an astronomer? About 75 IQ points. Okay. What's the difference between astronomy and gastronomy? One is about things too big to wrap your head around. The other one is about things so small you can put them in your stomach. Okay, that's enough of the bad jokes. Okay, as announced, this will be the last of a long series on Noah's Flood. And if you want to read more about it, much more is in this book, Noah's Flood Revisited, which was released on October 7th. It's available both as print and as an ebook, as in multiple ebook forms, and will soon be released as an audiobook. So I'll give you a lot more detail than what you've been able to see these past few months here in the Paradoxes class. Now, for the next 2 weeks, I'll be on the East Coast. I'll be ministering in Wichita, New York, and Boston. appreciate your prayers for the Boston event. I'll be debating three theologians that hold a different view than I do on Noah's flood, and they hold different views with respect to one another. So it's going to be a four-way debate. So, but I'll be back three Sundays from today, and I will be launching a brand new series. The church here has asked me if we could do a couple of short series, so these will just run for a few weeks. And the first series is going to be on the first four chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 through 4. And that will be followed up by another short series on the physics of heaven. So what is heaven going to be like? How is it going to be different than we see right here? And why is the physics here different from the physics of heaven? And following that, we're going to do a long series. The long series will be focusing on the question, are we alone in the universe? Are we the only intelligent species in the universe? What has the Bible got to say about that? And what has astronomy got to say about that? We're also going to look at the history of the debate. This is a debate that's been going on for thousands of years. Now, I announced the individual topic of every Paradoxes class, whether I'm teaching or someone else is teaching, every Saturday on my Facebook page and on my X page. So if you want to know what's coming up, you'll see it there. The church is also going to be announcing the topics for the Paradoxes class. So as I announce, this will be our wrap-up of our series on Noah's flood. And I'm going to begin first by addressing a lot of questions that some of you have had. Have people actually found the remains of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat or the mountains of Ararat? And the biblical text tells us that the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. It's important to note that the Hebrew word for mountain also means hill or mound. Basically, any relief above the plain would count. In fact, if you've got a little mound in your backyard, that would qualify. The region known as the mountains of Ararat, that's actually the ancient name of the nation of Armenia, covers nearly 100,000 square miles. And that red oval that you see there on the slide basically describes the region known as the Mountains of Ararat. Now, Mount Ararat itself is that black triangle you see towards the northern part of that oval. And that little black circle you see there is the ancient city of Nineveh. And so you'll see that little blue long rectangle. That's the region where I think the Noah's Ark came to rest. As you'll see mentioned in the book Noah's Flood Revisited, a physicist by the name of Alan Hill determined that during the last ice age, you do get these occasional huge cyclones that would literally blow the Ark up from the Persian Gulf against the mountains of Ararat. And this, I argue, is the most likely place that Noah's Ark came to rest. On that basis alone, I would argue we're not going to find the remains of Noah's Ark because it landed at a place that's so close to the ancient cities of the plain, especially Nineveh, and given how valuable the gopher wood was that Noah's Ark was constructed of, there's no way the ancient peoples would have left that wood lying around. They would have taken apart Noah's Ark and used that valuable gopher wood to build their structures, and especially the cities that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 11. However, there's lots of stories running around where people claim that they have actually found the remains of Noah's Ark. And here's the modern map of the nation of Turkey. And you can see that Mount Ararat itself is kind of on the border of Armenia, Iraq, and Turkey. And but what's getting all the news is a site about 18 miles in a south westerly direction from Mount Ararat itself. And so here's basically a sign that says Noah's ship, 5 kilometers. And so here's a highway running by in Turkey, and behind that man is Mount Ararat itself. But the sign says, hey, take this road and it'll take you to Noah's ship. And what they're referring to is this site called Dripinar. And Dripinar is claimed to be the remains of Noah's Ark. So it's an elevation of about 6,500 feet above sea level. And it's basically that kind of structure you see there in the middle of the slide, which people claim is the hull of Noah's Ark. And you note right away, it's quite a bit wider than what the Bible says is the width of Noah's Ark. And the claim is, well, when it came to rest, it split apart and widened. And so here's another image showing this structure that's claimed to be the hull of Noah's Ark. And it's roughly the length of Noah's Ark, but it is too wide. Here's a satellite image in 1961 and 2019. So there's been a little bit of change in the structure. But as you can see, it's roughly the length of Noah's Ark, but considerably wider than Noah's Ark. Then there's all this stuff in the middle. And what I find interesting, even people who take the view that Noah's Ark is real and that Noah's flood encompassed the entire globe of the earth, many of them who are geologists say this is simply a natural feature. It's not the petrified remains of Noah's Ark. The stone walls of what looks like the hull of Noah's Ark, it's not petrified wood. It's basically granitic rock. And this is what's known as a geological incline. And they're very common in alpine regions. And I've seen many of them in the alpine mountains here in North America. So in fact, I've seen some that I think more closely represent Noah's Ark than the one we see there in Turkey. So, but it's now turned into a national park. The Turkish government is actually making considerable money, built a road in so that people can visit Noah's ship and see for themselves. So interesting feature, but hey, features like this are common in alpine regions. The other claims are on Mount Ararat itself, and it's these two yellow regions that you see there, and those little red lines you see there basically represent the size of Noah's Ark to scale. And in these yellow regions, they have found small pieces of wood that they claim are the remnants of Noah's Ark. But there are two reasons why I would think that's not the case. Number one, the pieces of the wood are quite small, and they're softwoods. There's no way the ark would have been made out of a softwood, a cedar or a fir or a pine. Those kinds of woods would not be strong enough for Noah's Ark to be able to house all the people and animals that are on board for a whole year. And number two, the pieces of wood that have been found resemble the pieces of wood that you would see with climbing huts. And you know, Mount Ararat is a glaciated mountain. And you know, having climbed mountains that are glaciated here in North America, the technique is you go up on day one and you get just below the main glacier and you build a climbing hut, a small climbing hut, and you basically sleep there overnight. You get up at about 2 a.m, you go up to the summit and you get back down to the hut and you spend another night there, then you climb down the mountain. The reason why you don't want to be on the glaciated part of the peak is that when the sun comes out, it destabilizes the ice, it destabilizes the rock. It's actually dangerous to be in the mountain during that time. And interestingly, ancient peoples knew that this is the technique you needed to use to climb mountains like Mount Ararat. And yeah, there's a claim on the internet that, hey, we found a small piece of wood about this long in one of these two sites, and it actually dates to the right time, and people believe that the flood is globally extensive, actually take the date based on the genealogies in the Bible and say something like 5,500 years ago, and they did find a piece of wood that dated to be 5,500 years ago. So that's the reason for all the buzz, hey, we think this is Noah's Ark, but it wasn't a carbon-14 date. It was a coal dating method, which basically means you take the piece of wood and you determine how much of that wood has been converted into coal, and on that basis you get the age of the original piece of wood. But coal dating is notoriously inaccurate. In fact, if you read the fine print, that little piece of wood was dated to be 5,500 years old, plus or minus 5,000 years. Always look at the error bar, to see how reliable it is, plus or minus 5,000 years. I really don't think so. Okay, as advertised, I'm going to close this long series on Noah's flood out by reviewing the physical benefits of Noah's flood, and then secondly, the spiritual benefits of Noah's flood. So here's a list of six. There's more, but these I think are the six most important physical benefits of Noah's flood. As we've mentioned in our series, in order for the flood to last a whole year, it's necessary that the waters from the torrential rains and the waters from tectonics uplifting water from the underground aquifers, that water would flow out relatively quickly into the oceans. That water needs to be replaced. In order for the flood to last a whole year, there would have to be huge amounts of snow and ice melting, and that, as we know, ice and snow melt slowly, so as water flows out into the oceans, the water would be replaced by water from the melting of snow and ice. And the runoff from that water would fertilize the Great Plains, because as that water is running off the high plateaus and mountains, it's carrying nutrients with it, and these nutrients get deposited on the flat plains. Now, this particular graph shows you the melt and freezing events during the last ice age. So we're in an interglacial right now, and the very right-hand part of this graph, you see the global mean temperature, and you realize, hey, it hasn't changed much. It's slowly declined a little bit over the past 10,000 years. But once you get into the actual ice age, you notice it's not characterized by a long period of huge ice fields covering the high latitudes of our planet. Rather, what we see in the last ice age, and this is unique to the previous ice age. Previous ice ages weren't like this, but the ice age just previous to the interglacial and now is characterized by massive freezing events quickly followed by melt events. And you see this is a graph of the global mean temperature. And these arrows, seven arrows that I've put there on the graph, they represent episodes where the global mean temperature suddenly jumped up by 6 or 8 degrees centigrade. And that would be like 15 degrees Fahrenheit. And so with that massive jump of temperature, that would melt huge ice sheets. And we're talking about ice sheets that are thousands of feet thick. And so in a relatively short period of time, these ice sheets that cover all of Canada, a good chunk of North America, matter of fact, the previous ice age, there were multiple episodes where thick sheets of ice reach all the way down into Central California. I mean, Yosemite Valley was carved out by the retreat of a massive ice sheet. So we do see that these melt events happen. But you also notice you get rapid temperature drops. The temperature drops are where you get thousands of feet thick ice sheets covering millions of square miles happening within a few hundred to a few thousand years, where the temperature jumps up 6 to 8 degrees. This is where you see the melting off of ice sheets that cover millions of square miles and thousands of feet of ice. And so these very rapid freezing and melt events dramatically change the geology of the land masses of planet Earth. It's responsible, for example, the great fjords that you see in Norway, in Alaska, and British Columbia, and other parts of the world. When you have these huge ice sheets retreating, they carve out these grand canyons. And so Yosemite Valley is an example of a canyon that was carved out by a freezing event followed by a massive melt event. And so this gives you some ideas of where and when Noah's flood took place. The arrow that's the most recent, about 38,000 years ago, that falls during the time, actually after the time, of the Great Migration events. So that one's too recent, but the other six you see there in the graph are all candidates for the date of Noah's flood. But the whole point is, with such dramatic freezing and melt events, you're going to get Let me pull this back here. You're going to get a dramatic fertilization of the Great Plains, and with a dumping of huge amounts of nutrients off the high mountains and plateaus onto the great agricultural plains, this is what makes it possible during interglacial for us to be able to grow huge amounts of food to feed a large human population, plus all of the animals associated with humanity. And these freezing and melt events also create magnificent scenery. Now, of all the continents on planet Earth, North America took the biggest hit from the previous ice age. 55% of North America was covered with ice thousands of feet thick. And North America is the one continent that experienced all of these major melt and freezing events. So it explains why people from all over the world take vacations here in North America to witness the magnificent scenery we see here in North America. But you see it in Europe as well. You've got the Alps, you got Norway, Sweden, you got Iceland, and this is also true of South America. You got South Africa, Chile, Argentina, Australia, Tasmania. These are all regions that had magnificent scenery generated as a result of these huge freezing and melt events. Also made for harbors. And so, you know, I grew up in Vancouver, British Columbia. It's a beautiful harbor, able to handle. It's actually the second busiest harbor in the world, second just to Los Angeles. Los Angeles does not have a natural harbor. Basically, what we did here in Southern California, we built a harbor, basically constructed a harbor to accommodate all the trade that takes place through here. But the one in Vancouver, it's a natural harbor, a huge inlet carved out by the retreat of ice from the last ice age. And this is true literally all over the world where you see these great harbors that have been cut out. Now, with these melt events, what happens with the melt events, you've got thousands of feet of ice pushing down on the land masses. When that ice melts, that means you've got less weight on the continental land masses, and those land masses rebound. And so with the melting off of all that ice, you get what's called an isostatic rebound, where literally the land mass goes back up. It's floating on the mantle, and when you take the weight of the ice off, it basically floats a little higher. And that flotation uplift ignites volcanoes all over the world. And when volcanoes erupt, what do? They spew ash. But the ash that they spew is extremely rich in nutrients, especially in iron. And so there's a reason why when, say, you're living on a volcanic island and there's a huge volcanic eruption, everybody flees, they flee for their lives. But what happens after the eruption subsides? They go back because they know that all that ash that's been erupted from the volcano is going to make for very rich soil. So I don't know how many have ever been to the Hawaiian Islands. The Hawaiian Islands are volcanic islands, and notice the soil there is incredibly rich. And so that's true of any region where you got volcanoes. Well, there would have been much bigger volcanic eruptions taking place during these melt events, which would have fertilized the great agricultural plains, again enabling us to grow huge quantities of food. So, and then with the melting of all that water, the carbon dioxide level goes up. That's not here on the list, but you can add that. When you got lots of ice on planet Earth, the carbon dioxide level in the atmosphere goes down. When that ice melts, the carbon dioxide level goes back up. When the carbon dioxide level went back up, that makes for more efficient photosynthesis. And as long as it doesn't get too warm, that photosynthesis again can enhance the production of huge amounts of food. And the timing actually made possible rapid, widespread colonization. And we spent a few weeks looking at what we see in Genesis 10 and 11, when God basically looked at humanity and said, wait a minute, I never told you to live as one people, as one nation, and one region. That's a prescription for oppression. My plan all along is that you would multiply and fill the earth, colonize the whole of the earth, where there'd be separate nations all over the planet. But to make that rapid, aggressive, global colonization possible, it's necessary that there would be land bridges. And so if you got lots of ice forming on the continents, that's going to lower the sea levels. You lower the sea levels by 300 or 400 feet, that means there's going to be bridges, land bridges, that'll make it easy for people to move from the Middle and Near East into all the continental land masses of the Earth. So for example, there are land bridges that connected Japan to the mainland, Borneo, the Philippines, to the mainland, Tasmania, New Guinea, and in Australia were all one gigantic landmass. Great Britain was connected to France by a land bridge. There was actually a land bridge that connected Asia to North America. Now, it wasn't until the very end of the last ice age that that land bridge was warm enough for people to go. The other land bridges were in places where lower latitudes, and so people were able to use those land bridges right away. The reason why North and South America were colonized last is because it took until relatively recent history for the land bridge connecting Siberia to Alaska to be warm enough to facilitate human migration. Now, you can say, well, humans could just wear clothes, right? Yeah, we could. The problem is we need to eat. And so there was a time when the land bridge joining Alaska to Siberia was warm enough that there were grain crops all the way that could be harvested, and there would be wildlife running around there that could also be exploited to facilitate human migration. And so what you'll see in the book, we didn't cover this in the class, but the settling of all of Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, New Guinea, and Tasmania, that all happened 40 to 50,000 years ago. And it happened simultaneously in all those regions. North and South America did not begin to be inhabited by humans until 16,500 years ago. Those are the earliest dates we see for humans living in North and South America, and it's because they had to wait for it to be warm enough to go across the land bridge. But also tells us in Genesis 10, verse 25, in the days of Peleg, the world was divided, basically making the point that there came a time in the history of humanity where people living in North and South America were divided from people living elsewhere in the world. Because yes, that land bridge formed, but the close of the last ice age, as you see in this figure here, at the close of the last ice age, the sea levels would have risen sufficiently that there would no longer be a land bridge joining Alaska to Siberia. You would have the Bering Strait. And the Bering Strait is relatively narrow. That's about 80 miles wide. But because of the fact that you've got these two huge continents coming close together, you get very strong cold ocean currents running between the southern part of the Bering Strait to the northern part of the Bering Strait and vice versa, meaning once that strait formed, it became impassable until 19th century shipping. With 19th century shipping, we finally had ships that were strong enough that they could survive the Bering Strait region. So late 18th, early 19th century. And literally, the people living in North and South America, parts of the islands, were cut off for thousands of years from the rest of humanity. In the days of Peleg, the world got divided. Okay, what about the spiritual benefits? Well, number one, it's telling us that in terms of God bringing a flood upon humanity, God's timing is perfect, maximizing repentance. One thing we've been emphasizing here in the class, God always sends a prophet before he brings judgment upon reprobate humanity, giving them every possible opportunity to repent. You see that in multiple places in Scripture. So, for example, there came a time where the citizens of Nineveh became very evil in their behavior. What did God do? He sent Jonah to preach repentance. And what happened in Nineveh is that virtually the whole city repented, but it only lasted a generation. The next generation went back to their old evil ways in a way that was irreparable, and so God brought judgment upon Nineveh. But he didn't do that until he first sent Jonah. Or you hear more about Sodom and Gomorrah. God raised up Lot to be a judge in the city gate, and so the people of Sodom and Gomorrah heard the message of repentance from Lot before God brought judgment upon them. And God always times his judgment to make possible the maximum number of people to repent. And you say, well, gee, there's only one family left, so God saved them. And likewise, there was only one family left in the city of Sodom. But what we don't get is the backstory of how many people living in the generations previous to Noah, the generations that heard the preaching of Lot, how many of them repented and said, this place is evil, I'm going to pick up my family and leave. And so, but the whole point is God's timing is perfect. Humanity was in danger of self-extermination. God stepped in the nick of time to save humanity from self-extermination. The second spiritual benefit is it teaches us the blessing of short lifespans. Something we notice with all human beings, we all have this desire to have a long life here on earth. And that's been with us for tens of thousands of years. We all think having a long life is a good thing. The story we see in the first few chapters of Genesis basically tell us, it's really not to your benefit to live 800 or 900 years. When people live or have the potential to live that long, that means that people that are very evil intent have centuries to pour out their evil upon the rest of humanity. And so what do we see in Genesis 6:3? God says post-flood, I'm now going to shorten the maximum lifespan down to 120 years. And I think it was a couple of weeks ago we looked at what are the longest lifespans of people that we can document. 117 years is the longest that any human in modern times has ever been able to live. And when it says 120, I'm willing to look at that as two significant figures. If somebody makes it to 122, I'm not going to say the Bible got it wrong. It's just like when people criticize the Bible for getting the value of pi wrong. Well, we got Solomon saying that he constructed this bath that was about 30 cubits around and 10 cubits across. He was basically rounding it off to one place of the decimal. And the value of pi to one place of the decimal indeed is 3. But it is true, no one, and where we got actual records of when they're born and when they die, has made it to 120 years. So, and then of course the average will be less than that. And what do we see for Methuselah? He made it to 969. So God basically said, I'm no longer going to tolerate the evil of humanity. The lifespan of humanity's will be a maximum of 120 years. Basically telling us, this is going to be for your own good. So one thing we can do, we can look at the story of Noah's flood as an object lesson, where basically it says, hey, there was a time when I let you live as long as you want to live, and look what happened. It didn't go well for humanity. So take my word for it, you're better off living several decades rather than several centuries. And incidentally, when you pass from this life, you get to go to a better life. It tells us in Ecclesiastes, eternity is written in the heart of every human being. That's something I've noticed when I've been debating atheist scientists. They all insist that there is no God, but they also insist that they have ultimate meaning and purpose in life. If there is no God, how can you say you've got any meaning and purpose? And if you die, you live a few decades and you die here in the face of the earth, how can you say that your life has any meaning? I loved what happened when I debated Victor Stenger in front of all these atheist scientists. The Skeptic Society gave him the last word and what he told the audience. By the way, you can listen to a recording. We make it available at Reasons to Believe. And if you listen carefully, you'll hear his last words. You're all no better off than a piece of dust or a rock. Your life has no more meaning or value. I remember talking to Victor Stinger afterwards saying, you're the one honest atheist I've been able to meet this weekend. If in fact there is no God, then yeah, we're no better off than a piece of dust or a piece of rock. But what I noticed about the five other atheists that spoke at that conference, they all insisted that our lives have meaning, purpose, and ultimate destiny. Why? Because even for them, God has written on their heart that there is something beyond this life, that eternity is written in the heart of every human being, which means that if we indeed have received forgiveness of our sins from the Creator of the universe and have made Him the master of our life, when our life is here is done, we get to enjoy a much superior afterlife. And so why do you want to spend more decades here on the face of the earth than is necessary? But like what Paul says, he says, every one of us as a follower of Jesus Christ has been given a mission, and God wants us to complete that mission and to complete it well before our life ends up here on earth. So if you're wondering why God has some people live longer than others, their mission isn't yet finished. And why some people get to go early? Hey, they managed to finish early, so God took them early. But another lesson of Noah's flood, it teaches us the need to restrain evil. Look what God says to Noah after the flood. It says, murder was totally out of control in the days before the flood. This is not to happen any longer. It says, you need to set up a governing system where evil is now brought under control. And basically he told Noah and Noah's descendants, hey, evil must be brought under control. And if you need to use a death penalty to bring it under control, do it. A lot of people think that Genesis chapter 9 is a command to institute the death penalty. It's simply a command saying, hey, if this is what it takes to restrain murder, do it. But if you can restrain it with less drastic means, that's good as well. But it's basically making the point that we need to have a system of authority, which is why we need to have a police force. A police force is in place to check the spread of evil. This is why we have teachers and students. The teacher is given authority to make sure that the students are behaving appropriately so that they can benefit from the class. It's also why nations have armies. The armies of nations are designed to restrain the evil expression of other nations that are wont on wreaking evil on their fellow nations. And so we need to restrain the expression of evil. It also teaches us to avoid demons and the occult. Because what do we see in Genesis chapter 6, verses 2 and 4? It says, the sons of God came and saw how beautiful the daughters of men were and took them as wives, and through them they gave birth to the Nephilim. And the Nephilim were these giants, these heroes of old, that brought evil upon entire nations. And, you know, people have debated, are these sons of God really angels or are they humans? Well, what you'll notice in my book, Navigating Genesis, I have an appendix where I look at this term, sons of God. And what you notice, if you look up every reference to sons of God and children of God in the Old and New Testament, it's only used to refer to humans who have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Christians who have been permanently indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, which took place on the 3 days of Pentecost. And what you do see one reference in the Old Testament for humans being sons of God, but it's a prophecy. A time will come when you will become sons of God, implying that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angelic beings who disobeyed God's command and had relations with the daughters of men. And you see this reference in the book of Jude, verse 6, where it talks about fallen angels who have been consigned to the abyss, which is a prison house, evidently is quite a horrible place, because every time Jesus cast out demons, the demons said, do not send us to the abyss. And what you see in the book of Jude, the abyss is a place for demons who left their estate. That's what you see in English, but in the Greek is basically referencing these fallen angels who committed bestiality. So it's basically saying, hey, I told you to leave the daughters of men alone. You disobeyed. Therefore, you get to go to the abyss. But again, it's teaching us, as humans, we need to avoid contact with these fallen angels, and we need to avoid contact with the occult, which are tools to gain power from these fallen angels. And then another one is that United Nations and world peace is not yet good. I'm kind of amused every time they have one of these Miss Universe pageants or Miss USA pageants, and these girls get up there, young women get up there, and say, what would you like to see happen? They all say world peace, okay? And that seems to be, everybody seems to think world peace is good. World peace will be good when the government is ruled by the creator of the universe. When it's ruled by men, it will not be good. And so having the United Nations, I mean, the United Nations was founded so there will be no wars amongst nations. But what happens is, if you put all the power into the United Nations, which is what some people want to do, strip away the sovereignty and authority of the individual nations, put it into one body, the United Nations, and literally enforce world peace all over the world, what's going to happen is what happened in the days before the flood, where you got one nation ruling over all the peoples of the world. And basically what you're doing is giving the leaders of one nation a monopoly over all the population of the world. And what happens when you give a corporation a monopoly? They raise the price of the product and they lower the quality of the product in order to put more money into their own pockets, which is why we have antitrust legislation. Antitrust legislation says we need to have multiple corporations competing with one another for the sales of a particular product. And this basically encourages the different corporations to improve the quality in order to get more customers. And so this is what benefits the customer base, having multiple corporations competing with you for your purchase dollars, implying that you've got the freedom to choose what product you want, and basically encourages all these different corporations to compete with one another, improve the product, lower the price in order to be able to sell their product. The same principle works for nations. And that's what you see in Genesis 9, 10, and 11. God setting up multiple nations with different languages all over the world, how God designed the seven continents with natural borders, rivers and mountains and deserts and lakes, in order to make it possible for a small nation to live next to a big, powerful nation. And therefore, if one nation oppresses its citizens, those citizens can use their freedom to say, hey, I don't want to be a citizen of this nation anymore. I'm going to move and become a citizen of another nation. So, world peace will be good, but only when Jesus Christ is the one ruling over all the nations of the world. Now, and finally, we must not minimize sin. This is what we see every time that God is bringing judgment upon reprobate humanity. We have these reprobate people and reprobate nations basically saying, our sin is not so bad that it deserves judgment. And God is making the point, hey, there reaches a point where it's bad enough that it needs to be dealt with because it's become cancerous. The evil is spreading. The evil is getting worse and worse. It's not getting better and better. And so God will be patient. He will tolerate. So as we begin to express our evil, he says, hey, I'm waiting for you to take care of it. But if you don't take care of it, I will take care of it. And so the lesson here is we dare not minimize the sin and evil we commit, nor dare we minimize our need for a Savior. Every time we see an expression of God bringing judgment upon reprobate humanity, therein we see an allegory, an analogy basically saying, God is communicating to humanity, I'm prepared to do for you what you can't do for yourself. As that, you know, we want to be delivered from the sin and evil within. We lack the power to do it, but God says, I'm prepared to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And Noah's flood is a good example of that. Noah could not rescue him and himself and his family. God had to rescue him. So it's basically an analogy for the gospel message. Hey, we can't pull it off through our own strength, but there's a God out there who's prepared to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. I went about 8 minutes over on my regular time, but I really did want to finish up this series on the flood. We'll take questions now, and as always, I'll take questions on any subject. You can welcome to ask me questions about what I talked about these past 39 minutes, but you can ask me any other question. Kind of like we did in the Skeptics Forum, anything goes. So, and I'm hoping that some of the skeptics that were with us last week will say, hey, maybe I can come and pose a question. And by the way, we had as many people online or more than we had here in class last Sunday. And as always, we're going to alternate between people that are online with us live and those that are here in person. So, sounds like we've got someone online with a question.
Yeah, thank you, Hugh. And I just want to remind everybody that's here live, that gets to partake of the goodies over here, you're always part of a larger group. For example, right now there's 41 people online listening, and there'll always be many, many, many more who catch the recorded version on YouTube next week and over the month. So just remember, we're a large group following Dr. Hugh Ross. And I'll take questions, or Hugh will take questions. Come on back if you've got a question for him live in the audience. I'll alternate between that and online. And if you're here in person and you don't want to come to the mic, just write it up and find me, and I'll ask it. So this is Samuel from Alhambra. He says, in light of the flat earth and young earth positions, I was asked about the meaning of firmament in Genesis 1. They seem to say that the firmament is a canopy over the earth and the universe is just an illusion. How do you address Job 37:17, which says, you who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies hard as a mirror of cast bronze? How do you interpret that?
Yeah, good question. As far as the Job text goes, where it talks about a mirror of cast bronze, that was the most reflective surface that existed during ancient times. And it's basically saying, hey, when the rain falls and the rain dissipates and the clouds break, the atmosphere gets cleansed. So all the pollution basically gets pulled out because of the rain. And now when you look up at the sky, it's like looking at a bright light that's being reflected to you in this mirror. It hurts your eyes. And I think all of us have had that experience. You know, you get a rainstorm during the morning, it's noontime, the rain stops, the clouds break, you look up at the sky, it's gonna hurt your eyes. And so what you're seeing there is an analogy. Hey, what you're gonna see in the sky is like a bright light being reflected to you off of a bright mirror. And again, if someone reflects a very bright piece of light towards you, it'll blind you. In fact, people have done that as a way of self-defense. You know, you can buy these little tiny pocket flashlights, and you get a little mirror with that flashlight. And so if you get attacked in the middle of the night, or even during the daytime, you get that flashlight reflected off the mirror towards the person's eyes, it'll so blind them, you'll be able to escape from that attack. So, something to put in your purse, ladies. Okay. but there's a larger context there. What about this word firmament? This is something I addressed in my book, Rescuing Inerrancy, that for centuries, millennia, the original Hebrew word, it's the word rakia, and it's been traditionally translated expanse, firmament, or sky, or atmosphere. That's how it's been translated until the last part of the 20th century. What happened the last part of the 20th century is that people who were coming out with English translations of the Bible took that word rakii, instead of translating an expanse or sky or firmament, they translated it vault. So I imagine a few of you got Bible series you can look up, and you go in Genesis chapter 1, it'll use the word vault. It'll also use the word vault in that passage in Job 37 as well. And so, but Only in the last part of the 20th century and the 21st century has that happened. And the backstory of that is that there are theologians who feel that it's really not possible to defend the Bible literally, historically, and scientifically, especially the Old Testament. And so they sought to retranslate the Bible in such a way as to avoid possible scientific conflicts. And they were noting, for example, that ancient peoples, you'll see in the literature this idea that the earth is flat with a metal dome over it, where there's water above the dome, where they have little sluice holes in it to occasionally let rain fall through. That explains the rain and explains, this. And they claim that the stars are attached to the inside of this metal dome. And what I've written in my book, Rescuing Inerrancy, we know this is their fantasy literature. It's not their scientific literature. Because the ancients had the techniques to determine the distances to the sun, to the moon, and even tried to measure the distances to the stars using simple triangulation geometry. And they were actually able to measure the distance to the sun and the moon with significant accuracy. And so this idea that stars were attached to the inside of a metal dome only a few thousand miles above us, that can't possibly be something they believe to be true. And also, all the ancient cultures of the world knew that the earth was a sphere. It's very easy to determine that the earth is a sphere. This idea that the ancients believed that the world was flat, that was pushed into the history books based on atheist Enlightenment scholars in the 18th century. So the origin of the flat earth idea is 18th century AD. It's not 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years BC. If you look at their literature, it's clear they knew that we were on a spherical body. You see it in the writings of the great philosophers. Aristotle and Plato, for example, noted that, hey, when you go north, there's certain stars you can't see if you go south. And so that wouldn't be the case if you live on a flat earth, but if you live on a spherical earth and the stars are very far away, they knew the stars were far away because they tried to measure the distances and couldn't do it by trigonometric geometry. So they knew they were far enough away, and therefore they noted when you go north and south, you do see different constellations of the stars. Moreover, the constellations change their orientation. As you go south from the north, what you notice is a constellation slowly turn upside down. This is all known to the ancients. They also knew that if you had, say, an obelisk, the shadow of the obelisk would be a different length going from north to south. And they actually used the length of the shadow to determine not only that the earth was spherical in shape, but its actual diameter. Aristophanes, a Greek philosopher and mathematician, actually calculated not only that determined not only the earth is spherical, he was able to measure the size of the earth to 1% precision, simply by using wells, deep wells, and noticing at the solstice, which would be June 21st, that the shadow of the sun going down one well would go down to a different depth than one, say, that was 1,000 kilometers to the south of the other one. And by measuring the difference in the length of the shadows, he was able to determine the size of planet Earth. So, but hey, a warning, when you pick up one of these modern Bible translations, don't be surprised if you see the word vault there, but it never showed up in a translation until the latter part of the 20th century. The New International Version, I think, was the first one to take that word rock AA and translate it as vault instead of as expanse. And one reason why we know it can't be vault, which you see in Genesis chapter 1, the birds fly in the rock AA. They don't fly along a vault. They fly in the atmosphere. They fly in the sky. And it tells us that when you look up, you see the stars in the rock AE. And basically, it's basically saying, hey, that when you look up, you're going to see stars because they're distant. And the idea that there was water above this metal dome, the ancients knew that you can't pump water up that high because they were irrigating their agricultural lands. Basically, they used an Archimedes screw to pump water from the Euphrates River and from the Nile River to irrigate their land. And they recognized you can only pump that water up a few feet. Basically, air pressure pushing down on the water allows you to pump the water up a few feet. But you're not going to be pumping it up thousands of miles. You can't even pump it up a mile, let alone a few feet is all you can do. The ancients weren't stupid. They knew all this stuff. But like us, they had fantasy literature that violated all the laws of physics. Keep in mind, we had the Flintstones a few decades ago. And you know, the Flintstones is not a documentary. The Flintstones is part of our fantasy literature. Star Wars is part of our fantasy literature. You can't send spaceships across interstellar space that are the size of what you see in the Star Wars movies. I got a book coming out where I basically show that the biggest spaceship you can send across interstellar space is slightly larger than a matchstick. So yeah, they need to rewrite all those Star Wars scripts if they want it to match reality. But it doesn't have to match reality. It's part of our fantasy literature. That's one of the reasons why we know that we humans have the image of God. We're the only species on planet Earth that engages in fantasy. And we engage in it to a great deal. In fact, what's amazing is you see these very primitive Stone Age civilizations. I mean, when people first went in the jungles of Brazil and New Guinea, they found these tribes that were Stone Age technology, basically surviving hand to mouth, gathering foods up. What they noted was they would gather together the people in the tribe and they would engage in fantasy storytelling to a degree that actually impacted their ability to survive. They'd be far better off forgetting their fantasy enterprises and focusing on building better structures, gathering more food, increasing their well-being. But we humans are so motivated to engage in fantasy, we do it to the detriment of our economic capacity. Why? Because we enjoy it. And it's our fantasy capability that enables us to actually engage in theology and philosophy and mathematics. And so this is what enables us to have a relationship with God and have deep relationships with one another. And so, hey, I think all of you have had this experience, right? When you're raising children, when they're young, Dad, please tell us a story. And they're not expecting me to tell a real story. They want a fantasy story. You know, tell us something that's fantastic. And so I'm basically making the point. Be careful when you look at what people claim that ancient peoples believed. Okay, sorry about that long rant, but it is a whole chapter in Rescuing Inerrancy. Yeah, go ahead.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. I was going to ask you about how glaciers are formed and why they move and what the benefit is, but then I realized I could look that up. So I came up with a question I think would be really interesting to hear your answer from. Hypothetically, what do you think would happen if Sean Carroll debated Jason Lyle?
Well, that would be an interesting debate. Jason Lyle versus, just in case you know, Sean Carroll is an atheist theoretical physicist. He was on the Caltech faculty for quite some time. He was actually one of the speakers at the International Skeptic Society conference where I debated Victor Stenger, the particle physicist. So I got to meet him. He's familiar with my work. Jason Lyle is a young Earth creationist who does have a PhD in astronomy, although he made it totally secretive that he was a young Earth creationist. In fact, if you read his thesis, it's basically an older thesis, but he managed to get his PhD by keeping his beliefs a secret. And I've debated Jason Lyle now, I think, four times, and what makes it a challenge is that he's a hyper-presuppositionalist. And what I mean by that is he argues that physical evidence doesn't really matter. What really matters are your presuppositions, the beliefs you bring to the table when you examine something. So You know, one of the debates I had, he said, well, Hugh just looks at all the scientific evidence and the historical evidence. I just look at the Bible. And he shook the Bible in front of the audience. So, in spite of the fact that I made frequent references to the Bible, but his whole point is he believes that his interpretation of the Bible is inviolable and trumps any kind of evidence that shows up. He's come up with this idea that light travels to us at infinite velocities from stars and galaxies and quasars, and half the velocity of light when it goes the other direction. And makes the point, hey, we can't really test that because when we do measure the velocity of light, we're measuring the round trip. Who says it's the same velocity both directions? And therefore, he claims it's an infinite velocity towards us. Therefore, he can explain how light, billions of light years away, can get to us in a short period of time. But in different debates I've had with him, I said, well, the James Webb Space Telescope is 1 million miles away. So if you're going to say the velocity of light is infinite towards planet Earth, the center of the Earth, what about to a location that's away from the Earth? And what about these supernova eruptions, where you get a supernova in a galaxy, where you've got a quasar or a galaxy cluster in between that gravitationally bends the light so that we see the single supernova eruption not once, but three times? Basically, it gets gravitationally bent in different directions. His latest response is, well, I think the velocity of light is infinite, no matter what direction it takes towards the observer, or whether it's an observer, a human observer, or a telescope, it doesn't matter. And my response to that is, well, that's kind of like saying that all the memories that are in my head were put there 5 seconds ago, and that, hey, the fact that you look at me and you see all these signs of age that make you think that I'm a few decades old, actually several decades old, that's all an illusion. And all those memories I have in my brain, God planted them there 5 seconds ago. But the real problem is the Bible does tell us physical evidence counts. God gave us the book of nature and the book of scripture, and they both corroborate one another. I don't think that debate will ever happen. And if I had my choice, I'd rather debate, Sean Carroll, because Sean Carroll does believe that evidence counts. What they do share in common, Sean Carroll bases his atheism on things we can't measure. Likewise, we see in Jason Lyle, he pins his young Earth creationist beliefs on things that are impossible for us to measure. So that's where the two disagree with me. Maybe a three-way debate would be interesting.
Thanks, Hugh. JC Bible J316 says, does there need to be a third temple constructed before the rapture? And have you heard of any rumor of its construction?
Well, we do see references to a temple being built in the book of Ezekiel. We also see references in Daniel. And so, I'll put it this way. There's a lot of debate about what kind of rapture will happen or if a rapture will happen. But I think where Scripture is clear, before the second coming of Christ, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And right now, the temple site is occupied by a huge mosque, the Dome of the Rock. And so something would have to happen to enable that Dome of the Rock to be replaced by a temple. What I've had heard from scientists and theologians in Israel is that they're already stockpiling everything they need to rebuild the temple. But they're not going to rebuild it until they get control over the land, or sufficient control that the nations of the world would not object to them tearing down the Dome of the Rock, or getting an agreement where they say, hey, how about if we move the Dome of the Rock to a place of your choosing and we put the temple there, or some other solution? And the fact that the Dome of the Rock occupies the whole of the temple site, people said, well, maybe we can just move that and take the plaza area and make that. So there's a lot of different ways the temple could be rebuilt. But what I do think is a correct interpretation of Ezekiel and Daniel is that third temple will not be built until the nations of the world basically guarantee the security of Israel. That hasn't happened yet, and also it would be a treaty that Israel has signed with the nations of the world, where the nations of the world guarantee its national security, but Israel also agrees to visibly disarm, get rid of all their armaments. So as long as Israel is armed to the teeth, the temple is not going to be built. Next question.
Hey, Dr. Ross, thanks for the talk, and I think it's very stimulating. So I have a couple questions. So my understanding of the Bible, like treat every individual human being as a individual. So in that case, since the population of the world is keep, from olden time to now, increasing, and every day there's many baby born. So does it mean that like God is continue creating, continue the creation? So that's the first question. Second question is regarding to the judgment. Like my understanding, the Bible also said like when people die, God will make the judgment of what you did in the past to determine, I mean, heaven or not. But in our life, or in many people we see, they do good things, but also do bad things. How the judgment work? And also, even if they do bad things, it can be a kind of the social environment, the genetic related reason they do the bad thing. So it's not so clear, as clear as somebody kills somebody intentionally, then okay, he's a bad guy. Or somebody saves somebody's life is a good guy. Our life in whatever 70, 80 years, we do good things and bad things. So how does it work?
Okay. Your first question again?
My first question again is God continue creation every day?
Yeah, right. Okay, I get that question a lot. Is God continuing to create? What we see in Genesis 1 and 2, for 6 days God creates. On the seventh day, he ceases from creating. But it tells us in the book of Colossians that he continues to sustain what he created. So for example, raindrops continue to fall. God is sustaining the laws of physics that would enable raindrops and snowflakes to form and fall. Same thing true of stars. Stars are continuing to form, stars are continuing to burn out. That's just part of the natural order. And every week on my Facebook page, I get somebody insisting that stars are not forming today because that's creation. It's not creation, it's God sustaining what he'd already established. And by the way, to form a star is physically a whole lot simpler than making a raindrop happen. The difference is a star takes a long time to form, a raindrop forms very quickly, but the physics of raindrop formation is far more complex than the physics of star formation. Likewise, we people are continuing to give birth to children. That's part of the natural order. God had to supernaturally intervene to make the first man and the first woman. But what did he say when he made Adam and Eve? Multiply and fill the earth. He's basically saying, I don't have to create. I've given you the power to procreate. And so that's not God intervening in a supernatural way. He did that with the first man and first woman. But during God's seventh day, he's basically stopped creating to focus on redemption. For 6 days, God creates. On the seventh day, he redeems humans from their sin and evil. Now, question number two, again, remind me. Maybe you can remember, Ross.
The second question is about the judgment.
The judgment.
How about the judgment?
Yeah. A good text to go to would be Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 32, because the Jews asked that question through Ezekiel to God. It's like, God, why don't you just judge us based on our good deeds and our bad deeds? And hey, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I should be blessed by going to heaven. And God, through Ezekiel, tells the Jews, it would not go well for you if I judged you in that manner, because no human has sufficient good deeds to outweigh their bad deeds. Matter of fact, he says, the good deeds that you do are often done to glorify yourself, not glorify me. And hey, that's pride, and that's a sin. And so he basically says to the man who has done a lot of evil and then stands before God and says, I have sinned, I've done evil, I'm going to turn from my evil ways, and I'm going to depend on you to do for me what I can't do for myself. I'm going to make you the master over my life and depend on you to forgive me of all my sins. And it says of that individual, when that individual is judged before God, God will forget all the evil that person has ever said, thought, or done, and he'll be judged simply on the basis of the deeds that person has done to bring glory to God. And those who have done much good will receive a greater reward than those who have done little. But it's basically saying, when God weighs you in the balance, good deeds versus bad deeds, it depends on what you've done with God's offer. If you receive God's offer of forgiveness and have made him the boss over your life and have repented of the sins that you've done, he will basically take all the stuff on the side of the scale that's evil and says, I'll wipe it away. There'll be nothing there. I'll only judge you based on the righteous deeds on the other side of the scale, which means it's guaranteed we're going to receive the blessings of heaven. Now, he says of the one who is depending on all their good works and is not dependent upon God to do for them what they can do for themselves, he says they're going to get the opposite judgment. God's going to weigh them in the balance, and all the so-called righteous deeds that they have done, he says, I'm going to take that off the scale, and you'll only be judged on the stuff that everybody recognizes as evil and sinful. The more evil you've committed, the greater judgment you'll receive. And so this idea of good deeds versus bad deeds, according to Ezekiel, that's not the way God judges. He either erases one pan or the other pan. One pan is always empty when you face judgment. And so it all depends what you've done with God's offer, how you will be judged. But we'll all be judged. Some of us will be judged for the good that we've done. Others will be judged for the bad that they've done. It's not going to be good deeds versus bad deeds. As the prophet Isaiah said, for the one who's depending on their own efforts to satisfy God's judgment, God's moral standards, he says, all your righteous deeds, all your good deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight, because they've been done with a motive to bring glory to self, the human self, rather than to God. And those are the worst deeds of all. Pride is the greatest evil that one of us can commit. But he says, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm not going to count that against you. All I'm going to count against you is the evil that you've done in your life or said or thought. Ezekiel also makes it clear, it's not just what you do, it's what you say, it's what you think that God will judge. By the way, we did a 9-month series here in this class answering your question in depth. So you can scroll back about 40 years on the stuff on our website and find that. I'm just saying that because the two questions you asked don't deserve the short answers I gave you. I was purposely very brief. Those are deep questions that need a more extended answer, but hopefully it's enough to get you started, and you can go through the Bible yourself and look up all the relevant texts. Okay, next question.
Hugh, as always, there's lots more questions online than there's time for, so I want to tell everybody online, please bring your question back next week and bring it back as early as you can in the chat, and I'll have a chance to ask it because I have to ask them in the order that they appear. So we have time for one more question from Val Durham here. She says, would you please comment on the mysterious 3i Atlas comet?
Yes, I probably have commented on that about 30 times my social media in the past month. 3I Atlas, that's an acronym for the third interstellar comet that's been discovered. And the reason why this is getting so much attention, there's a theoretical astrophysicist at Harvard who is suggesting this might be an actual spaceship from an interplanetary civilization that's actually traveling into our solar system. And I've been making the point that interstellar comets are extremely abundant. So for example, lots of stars. Our solar system has trillions of comets, most of them in the outer comet belt known as the Oort cloud. Trillions of comets there. And these are comets that are literally trillions of miles away from us, so they're extremely distant. But as stars bump into one another, the more massive stars will actually rip away comets from the Oort belts of the smaller stars. Many of those comets will be flung into interstellar space and bump into other planetary systems. If the star is sufficiently massive compared to the other star, it'll actually steal the comets and bring them into its own system. So notice that the Sun is 90%, is more massive than 90% of all other stars. So we would anticipate that the Sun is going to pick up more and more comets as it gets older and older. And so the population of comets orbiting the Sun will get greater and greater. 3I Atlas is on an orbit that's coming into the inner part of the solar system, but it looks like the Sun is not going to capture it. If it approaches the Sun sufficiently close, the Sun's gravity will bend the orbit of 3I Atlas and it'll become permanently bound to the solar system, or at least permanently bound long enough until a more massive star than the Sun gravitationally tears it away from our solar system. And you say, well, why is Avi Loeb making these speculations that maybe we're being visited by interstellar spacecraft from another intelligent civilization? Having been an astrophysicist for so many decades, a few of my peers like to make really outlandish speculations to force us to prove that they're wrong. And that's not the first time, Dr. Loeb has made such a wild speculation. And I appreciate the fact that he does this, basically saying, hey, this is a speculation. Why don't you do the necessary observational work to prove that this is incorrect and show us what it really is? That's worth doing. So far, we've only found 3 interstellar comets. I like the fact that he is basically provoking us astronomers to discover a bunch more. If we discover, say, several thousand, we're going to actually be able to figure out what is the dynamics of these planetary systems that engage one another, and how do they exchange comets, and how many comets are actually flung into interstellar space, and can we look at the orbit of, say, 3I Atlas? It's on a hyperbolic orbit, which means it's got a low probability of being captured by the Sun's gravity. If we get enough orbital measurements, that's going to tell us a lot about the population of comets that exist between planetary systems within our galaxy. And hey, how is our galaxy different from other galaxies in terms of its population of interstellar comets? Thanks to Avi Loeb's speculations, I think we're being stimulated in the astrophysical community to develop another subdiscipline of astronomy, the study of interstellar comets. That's a worthwhile endeavor. So far, we've only found 3.
Thank you, Hugh. Would you please send us all on our way with a prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had this Sunday. Thank you for this series on Noah's flood. I pray, Father, that this would equip us when we meet people who've got questions and doubts about Noah's flood, to be able to answer the questions in a way that allows them to receive more of your life, truth, and love, and enable them to be motivated to go from the book of nature to the book of scripture and to develop a relationship with the creator of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.